Did you see that OCD move I just did right there? I moved it from here to here. Isn't that so much better? I don't know why I did that. When you get married and you celebrate the holidays with your in-laws, your new family, you just learn about how crazy your family was. Do you see that? Oh, that was close. Oh, crisis avoided. So there's a couple different ways that people do the opening gifts thing, right? There's the family that just has at it, and people just run under the tree and tear open gifts like a rabid bunch of animals. You're animals if you do that. As my dad would say, were you born in a barn? And I'm like, I don't know, you were there, I don't remember, right? Were you at my birth? But then there's the way that my in-laws do it, which is one after another one, after another one, after an infinity of other ones. And it just takes so long. The other thing that they do too is they do what I call the reverse award speech. This is where, when you give an award, you're given an award, you give a speech afterward. Yeah, this is the reverse of that. Someone gives you a gift and then they give a speech about how they gave you the gift and how they found it and all the things, the deals and everything. And you're there like, thank you so much. And they're like, but first I'd like to thank the Aunt May who showed me how to get that for you, show me where it was. And you're like, thank you so much. And then I want to thank the clerk at Shields who knew the shoe type that you like that you'd think it's thank you. That's great. And then the internet too, there's a website and you're like, forget it. The shoe doesn't even fit anymore. It's just, it's been too long. We just finished opening up our Christmas gifts from last year, a week ago. They've got to get the speeches. I know the reason I love the Christmas gift giving thing is because everybody gets a gift. Everybody gets a gift. Birthdays is just the birthday kid or birthday person. Anniversary is just the couple. If it's Valentine's Day, it's just the girls in our house, at least. That's how it was growing up for me. If it's a baby shower, it's just the couple having a baby. But Christmas, everybody that wakes up and shows up, do they just show up? Everybody gets a gift. Why? Because our faith, Christianity, is the most inclusive religion on the planet. It is the most inclusive. Everybody, whosoever believes. Yeah, anybody. Listen, the people that say Christianity is so exclusive, you know, you believe that there's only one way to God. You know, you're only one way to get to heaven. They'll say, I think everybody can find their own way to God. Everybody can find their own way. Let me tell you what they're saying. Okay, this is what they're saying. Anybody who is morally good enough in their religion or in their understanding of deity and God, anyone that's good enough in their own system can get there. Anyone's system of morality can get there. You know what they're not saying? They're not saying, you know, Hitler, he found his way to God and that was his way. They're not saying that. They're saying the good people. Well, question, what about all of us sinners? Like, what about all of us normal people who know that there's no religion code or morality that we could even come close to achieving and getting? What about us normal people who are broken, who are messed up, who know what we're capable of? You know, when Paul, who after he wrote half the New Testament, he writes, I am the chief of all sinners. You know why he says that? It's the same reason you and I say it. It's, we know no one else better than we know ourselves, and we know the depth of our selfishness. Like, we know how selfish we can be, how prideful, how arrogant, how messed up our affections can be for wickedness and sin and evil. What about us? And then Jesus, and then Christmas, where he says, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad it is right now, no matter what's been your story, I can redeem it, I can heal, I can forgive whosoever believes. Man, there's no other faith on the planet as inviting as Christianity. Everybody gets a gift. So what I want to do is I'm going to look at the gifts under the tree, the gift of Christmas, through the eyes of Isaiah the prophet, an Old Testament prophet who wrote this passage of scripture hundreds of years before Jesus would ever be here, but he's talking about Jesus. And this is where we're going to be this whole month. Let me read it. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, a son is given, he's a gift, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And this week, we're going to spend time on Mighty God. Now, when you look at the list of these names of Jesus or the names of the Messiah, you've got a counselor on there, another earthly kind of, this is a leader, a wise, civic, discerning leader. You've got the father. We can understand, we have earthly fathers. Fathers, those are good. And then you've got princes, another earthly office in government. We get that. But then there's the 10,000-pound gorilla of God. Right, this is the big one. Fathers, counselors, princes, but then God, Mighty God, this is the one that just blows everything else out of the water, separates Jesus and all of who he is from everything else that he'll be called, Mighty God. So let's look at the second half first of God. I used to think as a kid growing up, I used to think God, Jesus was like a third God, you know, like you have the Trinity. You've got like a pretzel. I used to, as a kid, think of this in terms of a pretzel. You've got the one third is the Holy Spirit of the pretzel. Well, the one third is the Father of the pretzel, and there's the other third of the pretzel, which is Jesus. And then all together, they equal a pretzel. I mean, God. But like together, they all share a piece of it. And that's not what Jesus gives you. This is Jesus's words. That's not the picture Jesus paints for us. So let's read Jesus's explanation of this in John chapter 14. He says this, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, one of Jesus' disciples, he says, Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be good. That'll be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? When you're looking at Jesus, you're looking at the fullness of God somehow. He's distinct. He's a son of the Father, but yet he's also God in the flesh, incarnate, if you want to use the spiritual theological term. He is fully God. And he's fully human, and he's Jesus, which is distinct from the Father, but he's also fully God. He's not half God. He's not half God, half man. He's not a third God. You're looking at him. Jesus is the fullness of God in the flesh. So the next word, mighty. Okay, so we know he's God. He's not just half God. This is God we're looking at. But he's mighty. That word mighty, if you're reading that as an ancient Hebrew, you would immediately be thinking of like a conquering military warrior, a valiant champion of sorts, as someone who's capable, is overcoming in battle. So there'd be a couple questions that would come up, and these are the three we're going to answer today. First is, what's this battle about? If he's a mighty God, he's not just God, he's mighty, he's a conquering God. What's the battle? Second question is, who's the enemy? And the last one is, what's his plan to win? How does he win this battle? Well, the first question, what's the battle about? Jesus answers that very succinctly a couple chapters before the verse we just read in John chapter 10. He sets the table for the battle. This is one of the most kind of clear pictures of the war we're in right here. The thief, being Satan, comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's his mission. And Jesus says, I have come that they, you and I, may have life and have it to the full. That's the battle. That's what's at stake here, pretty high stakes. And we all know people in our society, in our culture, that have what you would say the best that life has to offer. And yet on the inside, in the quiet stillness of their own heart and their own mind, when they fall asleep or wake up the next morning, there's a spiritual bankruptcy. And God wants to wants you to have it all, abundant life. And more than that, he wants you to have spiritual abundant life. We all know people who have everything that you think would make them abundant in life, but they're empty. And they can't get enough. And Jesus is like, that's the battle right there. Right there is where I'm coming to do war and where I can give abundant life. So who's the enemy? Who's this enemy that we fight? Well, there's a really good passage that sums this up in Ephesians chapter 6. This is one of the best summaries of this. For our struggle, our battle, another translation, is not against flesh and blood. It's not people, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, or the spiritual realms, if you will. Now, I know what you're thinking. Does this guy actually believe in little demons and demonic stuff, or beings like little devils with pitchforks running around? Does he actually still believe that? Isn't that a little old-fashioned, a little antiquated? Well, let me put it to you this way. If you believe in a benevolent, a good spiritual being, is it that much harder to believe that there's a bad one, an evil one? Is it really that much harder? I mean, if you read the news or go on the internet or watch the news, isn't there maybe even more evidence to suggest there's some bad ones out there? And even if all that aside, do you really want to believe that the Holocaust, the genocides of the world, the horrible tragedies, the terrible things that happen to innocent kids, you really want to believe that all of that is just the result of bad parenting? Counseling or lack of education? You really want to believe it's that simple? See, this is the sleight of hand that Satan wants to do with the world. He wants you focused on the flesh and blood stuff. You know, just the machinery and the systems and all that stuff. There's no spiritual warfare. It's all just flesh and blood. But the reality is that there is a spiritual battle, and there is evil. And it has an intelligence. There's an intelligence behind evil. And that's a reality. And so he breaks it out into these areas. He says that there's spiritual forces of evil in the spiritual realms, if you will. But here's the thing that's really nefarious about evil, is it attaches itself to systems and cultures or patterns of this world, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12. In Ephesians 6, he calls it rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world. Here's why. Let me just give you a brief overview of how this works. Satan's never going to come up to you and whisper into your ear, hey, I want you to oppress the poor. And you go, no. And he'll go, next time. It's not going to happen like that. You know what he's going to do? He's going to put you into a culture and into a system that's constantly telling you, you need more. You need more. See this shiny one? You need another one of these. If you really want to be happy, this is where you have to be in life. This is what you have to go to. This is what you have to drive. This is what you have to accomplish in your career. If you really want to be happy, these have to be your types of friends. And he's going to build a whole system and structure around a world that as you just consume more and more and more of it, you get more than you actually really need. And the people, the poor that need stuff, they have nothing. That's how he does it. It's complicated. It's not just black and white. It's evil gets involved in our society. How does Paul say it in Romans 12? Do not conform to the patterns of this world. There's a flow to things. You know, that's the really nefarious types of sin, right? It's the sin that you don't even realize you do. It's the stuff that people have been confronting you about for years, and you deny it, and you get defensive. You can't see it. That's the stuff, but that's our world. That's what we live in. So what's the plan for victory here? How do we have any kind of hope for success? How does God win? Well, the first answer that has to start here is while there's a battle that rages, the war has been won if you're a Christian. The dust has settled. The war is over. We fight, as a Christian, an unfair fight. And I am telling, it's so hard for me to help you understand this because I just can't get you to, I can't explain it, but it's such an unfair fight. We fight such an unfair fight. This is the way Paul puts it, or the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, very succinctly, he puts it like this. He says, since the children have flesh and blood, that's you and me, since we're children, in a sense, offspring of God in the sense that he created us, and as his children, once we become believers, we have flesh and blood. He too shared in their humanity. Jesus had flesh and blood. Here's the thing, he was 100% fully, truly human. If he was only 50% human, he can only redeem 50% of what makes us human. But he was 100% fully human, truly human, not just half human, truly human to redeem 100% of us. And so that his humanity, by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. The devil has been stripped of power. It's an unfair fight. He's lost the war. But Paul, in Ephesians 6, tells us there is a battle. There is a battle. C.S. Lewis put it this way. I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit. But basically, Satan would love for you to believe he doesn't exist. He'd love for you to walk around and go about your day, try to solve your problems in your life, not using spiritual stuff, but using like just flesh and blood type thinking, just your own logic, your own way to rationally navigate your world. You know, just if we can change this government thing, if we can change the policy thing, we'll fix evil. Like, he'd love for you to think he doesn't exist. He would love for Christians to be so preoccupied with him. He would love for us to think that he's the one that has mighty power. You know, that's the only power Satan has is the power that you give him when you believe one of his lies. Then you give him power because you just believe a lie. He has no power. He's been defeated. But there is a battle. And here's how you fight. And it's an unfair fight, but here's what it is. The verse right before the one we read in Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord, in his mighty power, not your mighty power, not the way you think about the world and what's right and wrong and what makes sense to you. And if you were God, the way you would do it. None of that. His mighty power, his strategies, his tactics. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. This is, in some translations, it comes out maybe a little better, and this is not bad at all. But basically, notice it doesn't say, go and get the armor of God. Go find it somewhere. Go earn it. Go build it. Go construct it. Go buy it. It just says, put it on. Just put it on. You have it. You have access to the weaponry of heaven. Man, that's an unfair fight. You have access to the Creator God's arsenal. That is an unfair fight. All you gotta do is put it on. There's two things here. God's might, if you're gonna take this on, you have to have confidence in God's weaponry, but not yours. There's this enormous confidence that you have everything you need to be victorious in this life. You've got it right here. But incredible lack of confidence in your own rational thinking and the way you would solve your problems in your life. Listen, if it's a spiritual enemy who's fighting a spiritual battle, you need spiritual tools to win. If it's just flesh and blood, you're going to lose. So there's confidence in God's weaponry. Now, how do we put this thing on? What does that actually mean to put this on, to put on the spiritual armor of God? Well, another way to put it would be Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says this. It says, the word of God, the truths, the spiritual truths in here, are living and active. They're sharper than any double-edged sword. It's able to pierce through the bone marrow, to right to the heart, right to the soul. The living and active part of that verse, it doesn't mean that the text in here walks around or get ups and moves. You know, you never are reading this and you're like, I can't see it because the text is so living and active. That's not what it means. It means it's living and active when you put skin on it and live out what it teaches. When you live in such a way, when you give generously because you actually believe the reality of your riches in heaven. When you forgive people generously, when you actually believe that you've been forgiven of a much bigger debt. When you actually bless those who curse you and pray for your enemies and love people despite how they feel about you because you believe, you actually do believe that you were once an enemy of God. You hated God. And what did he do? He died for you. While you were still a sinner, he died for you. It means loving your neighbor as though yourself, because you know God loves you in the same way that he loves his son, Jesus. When you become a Christian, it's just putting this stuff with skin on. It's putting skin on God's word. Put on the armor of God. Do you want to see in your marriage, in your relationship with your family, your kids, do you want to see in your place of work, in your community, in your neighborhood, do you want to see darkness and evil pushed back? Do you want to see it? Do you want to see the victory that's available to you when you put on this kind of armor? To God, let me tell you the summary of how this works via the Christmas story. If you want God's might, it's being prophesied here in Isaiah chapter 9 about Christmas. If you want God's might and you want to fight with a mighty God, you need to learn this. God's might is the power to exchange power for weakness. Listen, this is so important. Don't miss this. This will be true your whole life. It will always be easier for you. Always be easier for you to pick up power than it is to set it down. It will always be easier to take up power than it is to give it away. It's always easier to be served and to take that promotion where people listen to you and you're in charge than it is to actually give away authority to somebody else over you and to serve them. It is always, always harder to give away power than it is to take it up. Listen, do you want to see forgiveness in your family, in your marriage? You know what that's going to mean? Taking on the weakness of just saying, I'm going to take the hit for what was done. I'm not going to make you pay for it. I'm not going to make you give it back. I'm going to take the hit. That's always harder than it is to take. It's always harder to give away. It's always going to be, it's always going to feel like weakness. But listen, isn't that, if you were honest, isn't that exactly the kind of power it would take for God to submit you to his authority? I mean, isn't that the only way to break the human heart? You know, some of you might be here and you're like, I don't believe in you, God. I'll never submit to you. I'll never give up my will and utility to you. And then God looks at you. And you know what he does? Rather than come into the world with flashes of thunder and a hurricane of force and fury, he comes into your life. He gives up his divine privileges. He comes to earth as a baby. He goes to that cross. He leaves the throne room of heaven where he is surrounded by eternal glory and praise. And he looks at you, and he looks at your life, and he looks at your brokenness, and he instead gets up on that cross and takes it for you so that you can go and be in heaven surrounded by glory. That's mighty power. That's power. The power to give it up for the sake of love, because he loves you. Listen, before I had my first kid, you know, people would always, they'd want you to hold their baby. And I didn't grow up around babies. So I didn't grow up around holding a lot of babies. So y'all would come on and be like, here, hold the baby. And Hannah would be like, yeah, Brian, hold the baby. And they'd watch and, you know, take a picture of me trying to hold the baby. And I didn't want to hold the baby. I don't like holding babies at the time. I didn't know how to do it. I was like, this is awkward. It's like there's a head and then there's like a sack of organs and you're trying to balance both of them. It's, I don't know how. But now I love holding babies because I have babies. But next time you're doing that, next time you get a chance to hold a sleeping infant, I want you to think about this for a second. Isn't it just like God? That he has the power of heaven. He's the Almighty God. But he would prefer to come down to earth as a baby that you can hold close to you, warm and close. Why does God do that? Could it be because he just wants to be that close to you? He just wants to be held and pulled all the way in by you. You know what salvation is? You know what becoming a Christian is? Is it's receiving the almighty power of God that is love in a baby on a cross for you and bringing them all the way in, that close, no matter how dark your world is, no matter how much pain, no matter how much you've messed up, you can pull them all the way in and he'll love it and love you. That is the everlasting Father, the wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God. Would you stand as we prepare to worship the Almighty God? Let me pray over this time. Heavenly Father, you are a mighty God. We confess it, Lord. We know it's true. We know you're capable of things that we can't imagine. Your creativity, your power, Lord, it's enormous. And you chose to give it all up, to surrender it, to become like us, to live in our world, to go through what we go through. Why? Because you love us, Lord. You love us. And you want to be brought all the way into our hearts, all the way into our lives. So, Lord, we praise your mighty power. We praise your mighty name, knowing you're right here in this room, in our lives, and you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's worship.